Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and around the world. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants, as always, standing by at 888-7000. And the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up today, Bob, he's listening in Godfrey, Illinois, NRB Television. Hi, Bob.
Hi, how you doing? It's a pleasure to speak to you, and I'm grateful for the things that you do.
Thank you.
My question is it inappropriate to bring up a preacher who I study with in this question that I want to ask?
No, it's fine.
Okay, well, he's passed away now, but I've watched Arnold Shepherd's Chapel, Pastor Arnold Murray, for the last 10 years, and I don't know where they get this rapture theory from. I've tried to find it in the Bible, and they always refer to the, I think it's the passage in Matthew about one taken in the field and one left or something. But if I'm on the right chapter, that chapter I thought was referring to the Antichrist coming, and it means you don't want to be the first one taken.
Well, a couple of things. I would advise to go back and read that chapter in context, and you have to ask the question, what is Jesus addressing in the Olivet Discourse? And once you ask that question and answer that question properly, it gives you a good framework for reading the rest of the Olivet Discourse and understanding its meaning. But if you've been listening to Arnold Murray, there are all kinds of problems with his teaching, including the fact that he denies the Trinity, that he claims Christ and the Holy Spirit are one and the same, that he believes men are gods who existed prior to living on earth. He teaches Anglo-Israelism, which holds that the Anglo-Saxons are the chosen race. I think of the fact that he teaches the serpent seed doctrine, that Eve had sex with a snake, and there you have the progeny known as the Kenites. He teaches annihilationism, and his heresies just go on and on and on. So rather than focus on a secondary issue, I think that what you ought to be focused on is essential Christian doctrine. And what Arnold Murray does is he denies the essentials of the historic Christian faith. I think what we ought to do is keep in mind the moniker in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Crystal next. She's listening in Bethesda, Maryland, on the web. Hi, Crystal.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
You too. So I have two questions, but one of them is, so about a year ago, I ended up pregnant, and I placed my baby for adoption, and that was something that was really hard for me, but I really feel like God has really been helping me through it. And so I guess my question is, through the process of still getting to know him and becoming really involved in a church and just living like this entirely different life, I feel like he's been revealing himself to me in different ways.
Mm.
One of them was through a dream, and, you know, I really believe that, you know, this was from him. You know, I had a dream that, you know, I was riding this white horse, and there was like this foggy white light, but it was clear, but like it was just everywhere, and I had a sense as I was riding this white horse that it just went on for eternity. Like, I just knew it did. And I got off the white horse, and I started petting its face, and its head was, like, against my chest. And then all of a sudden, you know, I was, you know, looking at myself holding in this horse and from a distance, and I could just see, like, the words love. And then it jumped from that to the same exact white light. I mean, that was it. And I knew it was God. But, and then I saw myself sitting cross-legged, nursing. Like, I was naked, but it wasn't, like, perverted or anything. But, and I was nursing this baby boy, and my hair was long, and it was just falling to the left side. And again, that was, I saw just the words love. And I was told, and then so I woke up in the middle of the night from this dream, and I just felt this overwhelming cloud above my bed of love. It was just hovering over my body. And so I told that to someone who has been walking with God for many years, and he told me to look into that because that was possibly, you know, like a gift from him or something. So I was wondering if you could, I don't know, like...
Well, I think what's really important, Crystal, is that you test your subjective experience in light of an objective frame of reference. And that is the Word of God, because God very clearly speaks to us through His Word. And as Hebrews tells us in its very first chapter, God has spoken us in these latter days. He's spoken to us through His Son. So I think real important to take the subjective and test it in light of that which you know to be objectively true. Obviously, God loves you. Obviously, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Obviously, you want to grow in grace and knowledge, and you want to experience God, which is to say that you can experience life right now, that is life to the full. But with respect to dreams, it's very, very tricky, because you even go back to a biblical dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then he brought all the astrologers out, and he said, I want you to tell me what my dream was, and then give me the interpretation. And they said, well, we can't tell you what the dream is. Tell us what the dream is. We'll give you the interpretation. He said, no. I don't want you to deceive me in this matter. Well, finally, Daniel comes to the rescue, and Daniel says, I cannot tell you what your dream is, nor can I tell you what its interpretation is, but there is one that can, and that one is God. So Nebuchadnezzar was already slightly skeptical about how people would interpret his dreams, and Daniel gives the perspective that only the interpretation given by God himself is sufficient to know what the dream actually means. And so, again, I would be very skeptical of making any decisions based on a subjective experience without testing it in light of Scripture and then holding fast to that which is good. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Ira. She's listening in Cincinnati, Ohio on NRB television. Hi, Ira.
Hi, how's it going today?
Doing well, thank you.
Excellent. Thanks for taking my call. Just a quick question. I'm sorry, it's kind of a dual part, but well, let's start from the end. Basically, my question has to do with Jesus' words on the cross when he said, it is finished. And, you know, I guess there's a lot of people that attribute a lot more to that than, okay, guys, I'm done with this sponge full of vinegar. you know, they basically say he's, you know, Christ is speaking about his work being finished in terms of redeeming us, those who would believe, redeeming us fully, it is finished. And so in terms of sin today, what is your interpretation of the word redeemed in light of Jesus' words, it is finished? What exactly are we redeemed to?
Yeah, well, first of all, it is finished is secular Koine Greek in the original language. So it's the common street language of the day, tetelestai. And basically, it was what merchants used to stamp their bills of sale. When it was finished, when it was completed, when payment had been made, they would stamp it tetelestai. The debt has been paid in full. In other words, Christ is the victor. He came to do all that he had come to accomplish, and it was finished in full. He had conquered sin and the grave, and as a result of that, we can have redemption, which means that we can be reconciled to God. So we're saved by the death of Christ, but we're saved unto the life of Christ, as well as Romans 5:10 makes plain. So it's not just that we have some insurance policy that we're going to heaven, but that we can have a relationship that is full and fantastic in the present.
Excellent. Thank you so much. And so my second part is basically in terms of that life, that Zoe life that you're speaking of. Were we actually redeemed back to Adam's pre-sin state?
Well, no.
In other words, God created man. I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I mean, what's going on is that we can now have a restoration of the Imago Dei, the image of God in us, so that we can relate to God more fully as time passes. And in completeness, in the time that Jesus appears a second time. So sequentially, what happens is that we partake of the graces of God. The graces of God supply us the energy, uncreated energy, for only God is uncreated, by which we can live the Christian life. This is one of the reasons it is so critical to be a member in good standing of a healthy, well-balanced church, because it is within the context of the church that we partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we do, grace is imparted to us in some mysterious way that's unquantifiable, but is nonetheless real, by which we can have a relationship and experience life that is life to the full. The living waters within, or the bread that Jesus spoke of that you do not know of, which is to say, it's not physical bread that nourishes us, but it is a spiritual nourishment by which we can relate to our Redeemer, but it's never perfect in the present. When Jesus appears a second time, then that Imago Dei, which has been marred or effaced, will be completely and totally restored.
So is that what Jesus was speaking about when he said, in terms of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in earth? Is that the life, is his will being done on earth, the kingdom life, kingdom of God life?
Yeah, exactly. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is already being done in heaven. And this ultimately looks forward to the time where the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is removed. And then sacred space will fill our place. There will no longer be the separation that was caused as a result of a fall, of a cursed creation, because then not only the universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, but we ourselves too will be liberated.
Wonderful. Thank you so much for your insight.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And as you can tell by the music, we're coming to a station break. On the other side of the break, more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember our resource of the month, God's Crime Scene. A cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe. I hear more and more people saying, particularly the nuns, no affiliation with that particular spiritual body. They say this world is only what biology says it is. In this book, we recognize that there is a divine intruder, and we can know him because he has left his imprimatur, his fingerprints on the universe that he has created. Available? You can find it on the web at equip.org.
Driven by the anti-Christian agenda, many atheists seem unconcerned with accuracy and fairness. In the anti-theist anthology, Christianity is Not Great, one contributing author scours history for events such as the Crusades and Inquisitions and draws unwarranted conclusions from them. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal shows how anti-theists failed to consider both Christianity's positive achievements and the horrors perpetuated by atheist regimes. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. As homosexuality becomes accepted within the culture, more Christian families are hearing a loved one say, "I'm gay, I've accepted it, I intend to live it out." Joe Dallas offers scriptural and compassionate counsel for dealing with the many questions and strong emotions that arise from this perplexing and unexpected situation. Other topics include the gospel according to Marvel Comics, Buddhism through the filter of Sam Harris, witnessing to the messianic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift,
simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. As homosexuality becomes accepted in the culture, more Christian families are hearing a loved one say, "I'm gay, I've accepted it, and I intend to live it out." In the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, Joe Dallas offers scriptural and compassionate counsel for dealing with the many questions and strong emotions that arise from this perplexing and unexpected situation. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Doug, listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Doug. Hello, Doug.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
How you doing, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, I've been seeing this thing one of my wife's sisters posted on Facebook the other day about how the NIV is leaving verses out of the Bible and changing the meaning, and I just wondered if you'd see anything about that.
Yeah, it's simply false. What textual critics do is they compare manuscripts. All of the manuscripts have mistakes, but they don't all have the same mistakes. So by comparing the manuscripts, you can get back to the autographa or the original. So there are copyist errors, there are additions made to the text, and that is determined by, again, the science of textual criticism. So there's nothing that is taken out. Sometimes there are things that are placed into the text. A classic case of that is what is known as the comma Johannium, which is found in 1 John 5, verses 7 through 8. What is added there is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Now, although it is completely orthodox and completely consistent with the rest of Scripture, that wasn't in the original manuscripts or in the autographa, and therefore it is noted in texts, in translations like the NIV. So this gloss or interpolation was inserted in the margins of several Latin manuscripts and finally incorporated into the text by a copyist. Now, again, through the science of textual criticism, that was determined, and now this is placed in a note so that we know that though it's manifestly true, it wasn't a part of the original text.
Okay. Can you suggest some like easy reading that I can suggest to other people and also for myself?
Yeah. I actually wrote a book called Has God Spoken? And in one of the chapters, it's on the science of textual criticism, I explain exactly how we have the Bibles that we have today, how they came into existence. And it's simple, it's concise, but in a chapter, I think it's chapter 6, I lay all this out for you.
Okay, and I can get that off at equip.org, right?
You sure can.
All right, thank you so much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. And by the way, the story of the comma Johannium, where that's also known as the three witnesses, how that was imported into the biblical text, I think it's interesting, it's instructive as well. Back in 1516, there was a man named Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was the most influential humanist of the Northern Renaissance, and he published the very first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. His translation, which became the primary source for the King James Bible, challenged St. Jerome's Vulgate, which was a translation that had stood the test of time for almost 1,000 years. The Vulgate included the comma. Erasmus did not. And the reason he did not is he said, I find only this about the threefold testimony, spirit, water, and blood. But under extreme pressure, Erasmus relented. And therefore, in the third edition, he added the three witnesses to the text so as not to give anyone an occasion for slander. And as I said earlier on, while the comma continues on in the King James tradition, and most translations appropriately omit it, it is completely orthodox. In other words, it coheres with the rest of Scripture. So there's nothing inserted in the King James that is incorrect, but it just wasn't part of the autographa. Again, I lay all of this out in my book, Has God Spoken? Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Justin in Illinois. Hi, Justin. Whoops, Justin disappeared. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Frederick. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Frederick.
Hey, Pastor. Thank you for the work you do. Thank you for your life. Long-time listener, third-time caller.
Thank you.
And I have made donations along the way. I had a question and then a comment. So we'll start with the question. Why does God allow his Christians in the Middle East to be slaughtered by the villages full of them, when in biblical times he was so good about protecting his people and miraculous angel interventions and so forth? And today it's like they're just cannon fodder. I think I have an answer for that, but I want to hear yours.
Well, my answer, first of all, is to say that if you read Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the great faith hall of faith passage, you see that so many who were witnesses for Christ lived lives of persecution. The writer of Hebrews points to those who were tortured, who refused to be released, who faced jeers and flogging, who were chained and put in prison, who were stoned, who were sawed in two, who were put to death by the sword, who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And then the text says the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground, and they were commended for their faith. If you think about the early Christian church, if someone was baptized in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, the next step very often was a hippodrome, where they'd be torn apart by lions. The early Christian church faced persecution on an almost unprecedented scale. Today, what went on in the early Christian church continues to go on. But this is not something that catches God unaware. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you." So the text is telling us that persecution is part and parcel of true Christian living. But what happens is those persecuted endure persecution because they have an eternal perspective. What gives them an eternal perspective is the fact that they know Christ rose from the dead, that they too will rise. And so they are willing to stand against the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, the fires of 1,000 deaths, because they know, as certainly as they have skin on their bones, that they will live for all eternity. And this is persecution, but persecution with a purpose. First of all, there's an eternal perspective on the part of the believer. There's a purpose on the part of God. Now, I do not have the wisdom or the wherewithal to tell you God's purposes, but God has a purpose even in suffering. It's a redemptive purpose. And if you look at most of the Puritan writers, they would talk about that redemptive purpose of God in persecution. Spurgeon saying that the old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The new covenant, a covenant of adversity, whereby we're being weaned from the present world and made meet for the world to come. So there's this theme in early Christianity that persecution is part of the deal. In our culture, prosperity has replaced persecution. So people say, if you become a Christian, you're not going to suffer, you're going to prosper. And that's an inversion of truth.
I agree with that. Thanks, sir.
You got it. Thanks so much for your support. Thanks so much for your call.
Bye.
Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jesus or Jesus in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jesus.
Hi, Hank. How are you? God bless you.
God bless you.
Yeah, thank you for the wonderful job that you're doing equipping believers. My question is regarding of a question that was asked, I think, two times last week, and it's regarding Jesus descending to hell after he died on the cross. And I think the lady that called the second time, she gave a verse that was very good, and you kind of explained it and clarified in detail. But this was, in a way, taught to me from a different verse, and I just wanted to know your comment on this. It's on Matthew 12:40. Where it says that, for as Jonas was there 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the way it was taught to me, this is in reference to of he dying on a Friday and resurrecting on a Sunday, that he was actually completing the sacrifice, just as he's been the Lamb of the world. And when they did sacrifice in the past, he wasn't just presenting the animal and the blood, but he was actually consummating it in the fire, that he actually went to take our place in hell and die for us, went, completed the whole sacrifice, and that's how, as the Lamb of the world, he redeemed all of us. So I wanted to get your comments on that verse.
Yeah, simply incorrect. I mean, the idea in Matthew 12 is that just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in other words, in the grave. But remember, when Jesus died, when he said it is finished, he also said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. The idea that Jesus had to finish the work of redemption in hell is quite simply heresy. It's not heresy to say that Jesus went to hell. It may be wrong, but to say that Jesus had to finish the work of redemption in hell, there's no biblical warrant for it, nor is there any biblical warrant to suggest that Jesus had this big war with Satan in hell and ripped the keys of death and Hades out of his hand. All of that is simply speculation, which has no basis whatsoever in correct biblical theology. Jesus finished the work of redemption on Calvary's cross, not in the cauldrons of hell. And there's no evidence whatsoever to suggest any different. I've written about this in various places, including my book, Christianity in Crisis, as well as the ostinification of American Christianity. There's a section on atonement atrocities there deals with this.
A heated debate is occurring today concerning the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. At issue is the question, in order to interpret Scripture, to what extent is it appropriate to make use of information from outside of Scripture? Christians on both sides of this debate see themselves as defenders of biblical inerrancy. The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal can help you find out where you stand on inerrancy. Subscribe online today at equip.org. That's equip.org.
or call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Hank will be back right after this.
Because life and truth are under attack by secularists who deem the Bible nothing more than primitive superstitions and fairy tales, Christians are called to give reasons for what and why they believe to highly educated skeptics and atheists. Wisdom, however, warns against engaging in a defense of the one true faith without adequate training and preparation. The book by J. Warner Wallace, God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe, will equip you to present and defend the arguments and evidence for God's existence. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger. What lessons can we learn from Marvel? Other topics include when someone you love says, "I'm gay," best friends first, honoring God in dating and romance, the debate over defining inerrancy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal asks the question, what lessons can we learn from Marvel? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mark listening in Washington, D.C., Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Hank. How are you today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
So it's a pleasure to talk to you. Quick question is it wrong for a Christian to be open to the possibility of intelligent, alien, extraterrestrial life somewhere else out in this vast universe?
Well, I think it's probably wrong to speculate about something that there's no hard evidence for. We can say as Christians that there isn't absolute preclusion of the possibility because we don't know everything about everything there is to know about this vast universe in which we live. We haven't plumbed the full extent of it. But my point is simply to say that so far there's no evidence of extraterrestrial life, let alone extraterrestrial intelligent life. So at this point, again, what we're doing by saying that there is, or speculating unnecessarily, is we're involved in what I just said, pure speculation. In fact, the more we look, the more it appears our Earth is unique, that it's a privileged planet. Remember, the Bible says nothing about extraterrestrial life. The Bible doesn't preclude the possibility, but it doesn't say anything about it either. So I think from habitability to discoverability, Earth's status in the universe is one of privilege. And to reduce this privilege in some way through rank speculation, I think can be detrimental, which is to say there are a lot of people that say, you know what, Earth is just one of billions of other Earths that we haven't discovered yet. It's not unique at all. It's very commonplace. I think that kind of speculation has no basis to it, and I think that is harmful. Again, the Bible doesn't preclude extraterrestrial life, but there's no hard evidence in science for it, and there's certainly no evidence in Scripture for it.
Thank you very much for your opinion.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Kim next, listening in Rural Hall, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi.
Hi, Hank. My question is coming from Luke chapter 8, verses 10 through 18 about the sower. My question is a two-part question. Is this parable basically saying for every four people that accept the gospel, only one is truly saved? And in verse 13, would that be an example of a believer that lost his salvation?
Well, some say yes. That it would be an example of a believer that lost their salvation. Others would say this is an example of someone who had a said faith as opposed to having a genuine faith, so they weren't really saved at all. So what Jesus does here is he gives a parable, and it's interesting because the disciples can't fully figure out what the parable means, so Jesus then gives a very clear explanation. And he says, those along the path are ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word sown in their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And then there was seed that was scattered on the rocks. And then Jesus explains, those are the ones who receive the word with joy when they first hear it, but when they do not gather any root, they are in the time of testing simply blown away. We call that tumbleweed. In other words, they hear it, but it never takes root in their hearts. Then you have the seed that falls among thorns. That stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked by the worries of the world, deceit, riches, pleasures, and therefore there's no maturity whatsoever. And as Christ makes plain, with birth must come growth. And then finally, he talks about genuine believers. So I think there's a distinction between three seeds pointing to those who are not genuine believers or genuine followers of Jesus Christ, and those that are genuine believers. The seed in good soil stands with noble and good purposes of heart by those who hear the word, they retain the word, and by perseverance produce a crop. Again, every good tree bears good fruit, Jesus said, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And you can distinguish between a good tree, because it bears good fruit, and a bad tree, because it bears bad fruit. So Jesus is simply pointing out that those who are genuinely his followers have fruit in their life, and that fruit becomes self-evident to those who see. And this is another way of saying that there's a mark on you. Your worldview and what you do determines who you belong to. So you don't need a physical mark. Someone knows by your worldview and how you live your life whether you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ or not.
God bless you, Hank. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jonathan in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
I have a question about miracles. So in my church here, there's a group that goes out and they always pray for people and lay hands on people. And I've never seen anything actually happen myself, like personally, but people have always told me that they've seen it. So I just wanted to ask you whether it actually still does happen, whether Jesus still does allow people to lay hands on people and miraculously heal them.
Well, obviously, God can and does heal. But let me say this. I think there should be a certain amount of discernment when we talk about healings. For example, when is the last time you heard of an amputee suddenly having their limb grow back? Where do you find genuine examples of people being raised from the dead? Most of the time, what you hear about are those things that are hard to verify. Someone has a pain in their back and their pain goes away. Or someone has a disease that can go into spontaneous remission or could be healed. I have a certain amount of skepticism because one of the most prolific faith healers in the modern epoch is Benny Hinn. And I remember having dinner with him one night, and he was telling me about all of his hundreds of thousands of healings, and he was just about to come out with a book documenting all of these healings by a doctor. So I said to him, "Look, Benny, hundreds of thousands of healings I can't deal with, but I can deal with three. Send me your three best." So eventually he did, and I checked all three of them out, and all three of them ended up being bogus. So here you have the most, at least arguably, the most prominent faith healer on the planet giving me his three best examples, and every single one of them was bogus, the last of which was kind of a hard one to figure out because it was replete with x-rays. So you have an x-ray that had a carcinogenic tumor, and then you had an x-ray without the carcinogenic tumor. And so it looked like a healing. What we found out later is that there was actually a surgeon that took out the tumor. That's why it was no longer visible in the latter x-ray. So, yeah, I mean, can God heal? Does God heal? I think the answer is certainly yes. But it's conspicuous by its absence in the ministries and the stories told by so many believers. I think what we ought to do is focus on the fact that the greatest miracle of all is a transference of heart, where we are transfigured by the living Christ so that we no longer are living purely lives in the flesh, but we have the engrafted life of Christ within. That is the greatest miracle. That this new graft is a supernatural graft. And I think we need to focus on that. Certainly, I thank God for every miracle. And let me tell you, when someone has a real problem, a good friend of mine I was just having a conversation with before I got on the show, had a real problem that I've been praying about. He called me up today, and he has found a solution. Now, it came through medicine, came through a doctor, but he's found a solution. But for me, however it came, whether it was supernatural or God used a physician, I rejoiced in the fact that my prayer was answered. I'm certain that there are many other people that were praying for him as well, so I don't want to take credit. My prayers take credit for this, but I was certainly praying for him every single day without fail. I prayed for him. I prayed about his condition. And God chose to direct his life in such a way that he has found some relief, for which I give the Lord praise and worship and honor and glory. So yeah, God can heal in myriad ways, but remember the main and the plain thing, and that is living water and bread that you do not know of, which is to say, there is this uncreated energy that we can feed on, the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me.
Okay, great. Well, thank you so much, Hank. That really helps.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I don't think there's time to take another call as much as I'd like to, but I'll be right back here tomorrow answering questions. The number is always to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK numerically. You might want to jot it down, 888-275-4265. And do remember, as we sign off today, our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It is Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. Also, please do remember that we need many of you to consider prayerfully becoming CRI support team members. When you do, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. In appreciation of your support, you'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Remember, we do what we do because life and truth matter. It's not just truth that matters. Life matters more. Why? Because the menu is important, but it's pointing you to a meal. And you can enjoy that meal. In other words, you can enjoy Christ. And that is the greatest of all privileges that we have in the present, to enjoy Christ. Again, I'll be right back here tomorrow answering questions. Whatever you can do as you pray and support this ministry would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture.
Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org.